As if you didn't know, right? Surprise, surprise. Praise God. If you remember, Job's three friends came to mourn and comfort. Mourn with him and comfort him after all of these terrible calamities befell him, and then lost all of his children and lost his health. And his friends came, they offered no comfort, whether they mourned with him or not, as up for debate. They offered him very little, if any, sympathy. And then his friends, after Job spoke, his friends spoke in turn, if you will recall. Eliphaz spoke, Bildad spoke, Zophar spoke. And all three of them basically said the same thing. Eliphaz said, Job, you got to get right with God. If you'll get right with God, you'll get well. You could sum up Eliphaz's message in chapter 4, verse 7. Who ever perished being innocent? When were the righteous cut off? God blesses the righteous. He punishes the wicked. So if you're being punished, you're wicked. That's the bottom line. You know, it's that cut and dry. He said, those that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, they reap the same. So if you're reaping all of this, these bad things in your life, obviously you have plowed iniquity, and that's why it's come upon you. Bildad, he basically said the same thing when he spoke. You know, he said, God's going to bless the good. He's going to judge the wicked. That was Bildad's argument. Of course, Bildad also said, you know, if your kids all died, they just got what they deserved. You know, not a whole lot of sympathy from Bildad. Zophar added to Job's grief, saying, what came upon you is less than what you deserve, Job. So that was basically his argument. He called for Job also to repent. Let's see, where were we? Job has maintained his integrity. He's maintained his innocence, in the sense that he's not guilty of any grievous sin or unrepented of sin. And the cause of his suffering is a mystery to him. He doesn't know why he's going through what he's going through. And he wants to talk to God about it. And it's the language here is virtually the language of a court, where you want to plead your case and you want to be able to talk to and defend yourself. So he wants to plead his case. He doesn't think God is listening to him. He prays, but heaven is brass. And last week, I think we picked up in chapter 12, because Job's reply to Zophar consisted of three chapters, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. Job's response to Zophar, and really to all of his friends, is very sarcastic. Verse 2, chapter 12, verse 2, no doubt but you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Sarcasm is a figure of speech that means you say one thing, but you mean the opposite. So while you might say, yeah, you have all the wisdom in the world, it's going to die with you, you mean just the opposite. So it's kind of like if you went to the hospital, you visited your friend who just had surgery, he's all busted up, patches, IVs, nose tube, bleeding bandages, and you said, how you feeling, brother? Well, how you think he's feeling? And he says, peachy. Well, that's sarcasm, you see, because he means just the opposite. But we're all familiar with sarcasm. But, you know, Job in chapter 12, he says, look, guys, I really don't need your lecture, because what you've told me, I already know. You guys are physicians of no value. chapter 13 and verse 3, you're forgers of lies. And he says, if you really want to help me, chapter 13, verse 5, shut up. That would help me a lot. Now, we stopped last week with Job expressing his absolute faith and confidence in God in chapter 13 and verse 15, when Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite shall not come before him. Now, remember the context here. Job is asking for an audience with God. He wants to plead his case with God. He doesn't believe he's getting a fair deal. All the stuff that's happened to him, he doesn't feel like he deserved that. So he does believe God's hand has been heavy upon him. He believes he's being punished, but he doesn't understand why. So he's pleading his case. He wants an audience with the king, and he knows that that's a dangerous thing. Because you can come before the king can say, cut his head off, you know. This is the way it was in with ancient kingdoms, and now you're pleading to come before the King of Kings and plead your case and say you don't believe you're getting a fair deal. So he knows that's a dangerous thing. But he says, if he slays me, I'll still trust in him. Now, it's a declaration of great faith, because Job is confessing that he believes that God is altogether good, altogether just, and that everything he does is right. Remember Abraham's expression, shall not the God of all the earth do right? God does what's right. God doesn't do anyone unjustly or unfairly. He does what's right. And Job is confident. He's confident that if I stand before God, he'll hear what I have to say, and I'm going to maintain my plea. I'm going to continue on this course. I'm going to declare that I don't believe I'm getting a fair deal here. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yet I'll maintain my own ways or my own plea. I'm going to be steadfast in my plea here. And he says, he'll be my salvation. Because if he does slay me, I'm better off, actually, than what he is right now, because he feels like right now his situation is dire. He'll be my salvation. That'll be my salvation if he does cut me off, if he does slay me. And he says in verse 16, a hypocrite will not come before him. The meaning here is that a person who knew he was a hypocrite, he wouldn't ask for an audience with God. He would not be so, bold as to say, let me stand before God if he knew he was being hypocritical, right? The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, Psalms 5:5 says. So he knows that he's not going to, he's a hypocrite. And his friends had accused him, by the way, of being a hypocrite. So he knew if he was playing the part of a hypocrite, he'd be slain. I want to read the footnote in my Bible on Hebrews 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Here is one of the most astounding declarations of faith in God's goodness ever uttered. Whatever God allowed to happen to Job, whatever burden he laid upon him, even though he should slay him, Job believed ultimately that God would not fail him. Paul expressed the same confidence in God's love for his faithful people in Romans 8. Romans 8, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Paul was confident, no matter what's going on. Although the Lord may take away comfort after comfort, though health may be destroyed, and though waves of trouble may come upon us through the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of his saving death, we can trust God with unwavering faith, convinced that he is right and just and good. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing. You know, we have an advantage from, you know, from Job's, where Job was at this point in his life. We have the advantage of a full revelation. Job did not have that. We also recognize that God does allow his people to go through trials and tests. And while we may not understand what the reasoning or rationale is in the divine wisdom, the Bible says all of this is for our purification. When I'm tried, I'll come forth as gold, Job would later say. You know, there is a purifying effect that trials have on us. In the sense that it returns us to what's important in life. We tend to stray. You know, our affections, our hearts, our desires, sometimes they just tend to stray. They get a little off focus. But when the Lord allows trials, tests, afflictions, difficulties, problems to come into our life, it causes us to refocus, get back on track, and put our faith and confidence in the Lord once more. You know, sometimes, you know, this world, it never stops pulling at you. It's always pulling at your clothing, trying to get you back into its ways, its philosophy, its values. Always trying to get you to think like they think, to adopt their values and lifestyle. And when you get a little bit off, you know, you get pulled off in a little direction. The Lord loves you. He, you're his child, so he's going to do what's necessary to get you back on track. And sometimes that involves trial and difficulty so that you again realize, you know what, this world has nothing for me. This world has nothing for me, and Christ is everything to me. And it's an important lesson for us to know. Job was learning that sometimes trials come for reasons we don't understand. Sometimes difficulties, afflictions can come for reasons we don't know. It's not because of a lack of faith. It's not because of a lack of personal holiness. Now, I'm not saying that those things can't be a reason, but things can happen that we can't, like Job, I see no reason why this is happening in my life. Yet the Lord allowed it, and Job was tested. His faith was stretched like a, you know, a rubber band to the breaking point, the snapping point. But here's Job's confession: if he slays me, I'll trust him. There's a man to be admired. Now, not everything Job says is always that positive. Because he, you know, hey, if you go through what he went through, you're going to grumble and so on. But here he is, weak in body, torn in body, crushed with loss and grief and personal pain. And Job says, though he slays me, I'll trust him. I agree. It's one of the greatest declarations of faith found anywhere in the Bible. Job did not curse God. The devil was wrong. He was completely wrong. Job did not curse God. He remained confident. He was confident that eventually God would vindicate him. So here in chapter 13, Job tells his friends, verse 17, "Hear diligently my speech and my declaration. Hear my declaration with your ears. Pay attention to what I'm saying, because verse 18, I'm prepared now to order my cause. I'm going to prepare my case. I know, I'm confident that God will justify me." That's what he says. I'm confident of a positive outcome. And verse 19, who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I'll give up the ghost. Interesting. It's still courtroom language. He's saying, if you guys have actual evidence against me, then bring it forth. That's what he's talking about. But if I hold my tongue, I'll just die. I can't keep silent. I have to defend myself here, or I'll just give up the ghost. I'll give up. And then in verse 20, he changes. He now speaks to God, and he has two requests from God beginning in verse 20. He says, only do not two things unto me, and I'll not hide myself from you. His requests are, you know, he's going to plead his case before God, but his requests are these. Verse 21, withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. Remove your hand of chastening, your hand of punishment. Grant me some relief. And he asks that God would enable him to speak, because he says here in verse 21, let not thy dread make me afraid. He's concerned that if he has an audience with God, he would be so terrified that he wouldn't even be able to speak. You ever been nervous to speak in front of somebody? It can happen, right? Yes, sir.
Maybe I don't remember, but I don't remember where Job said he loved God and he felt God's love for him. It don't seem to be much based on love. He had faith in him, trust in him, but I don't remember seeing love in there.
Well, there's no question that love makes up God's love for us, and our love for him makes up our relationship. We don't serve him simply out of fear. It's like a father's love for his child, yet you're supposed to have a reverence and respect for your father and an honor for your father. And whether it's referred to, it's still there. You know, we never see in this whole book where Job prayed to be healed. Not a single place in the entire 42 chapters does Job say, Lord God, heal my body. Doesn't pray for healing. Nevertheless, I believe he prayed for healing. I believe he did, because who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? So, yet we don't, there's some things that, you know, we assume. There's things we assume, and that's one of the things I would definitely assume. But he says, verse 22, you can go first, God, or I'll go first. In our, you know, this meeting we're going to have when you talk, verse 22, then you call and I'll answer, or let me speak and you answer. It's interesting language here. I read John Wesley's comments on this passage, and he thinks it's irreverent that Job was in some dangerous ground here, you know, being irreverent towards God. I'll speak first or you speak first, whichever. But I would tend to give Job a whole lot of grace here, considering what he's going through and what he's been going through. And interesting language, but nevertheless. And then in verse 23, it's like, you know, a prosecuting attorney would present evidence against a defendant in a courtroom. Well, that's the kind of language you see here. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. He knows he's not sinless, but he wants to know what evidence God's got. You know, what are you holding over me? What is it that I've done? And he wants to know, verse 24, why God's treating him like an enemy. Wherefore hidest thou thy face? You hold me for thine enemy. And verse 25, he says, how can I be an enemy? How can I be any kind of anything to you when I'm a leaf, a dry leaf? That's all I am. Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue the dry stubble? That's all I am. I'm chaff blowing in the wind compared to God. I'm nothing but straw and dry grass. Verse 26 is interesting. For thou writest bitter things against me and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. This list of charges that Job says you have against me, are you punishing me for what I've done in my youth? This is now where his questioning is going. God, are you punishing me for things I did when I was young and foolish? You know, he's trying to figure out why he's going through what he's going through. And the next couple of verses, he feels like a prisoner who's been shackled and chained and watched every minute. He says, verse 27, you put my feet in stocks and lookest narrowly into all my paths and set a print upon the heels of my feet. The idea is you're watching everything I do. You're watching every move I make. And this is not in a good sense. You know, we want to know God's watching us and protecting us and preserving us, and he has his hand upon us. But here, he feels like God is building a case against him, that God is gathering evidence to present against him. This is how he feels. And he says, and I'm no threat. He says, and he as a rotten thing consumeth, as a garment that is moth-eaten. All I am is an old moth-eaten garment. That's all I am. I'm something without strength, without worth, something that would be discarded as useless or, you know, a cloth is a fragile enough thing as it is. It's easily torn or punctured, but a dry, rotten, moth-eaten cloth. He says, look, verse 28, as a rotten thing consumeth, as a garment that is moth-eaten. That's how Job sees himself at the close of chapter 13. So frail, so fragile, so perishable, so short-lived. What would you do with a moth-eaten, rotten, dry, rotten garment? You'd throw it away. And that's how he feels, perishable, very short-lived. And remember, it's not written in chapters. The chapters are man-made divisions. And he continues this thought of man's mortality, how perishable mankind is. He carries it over into the very next chapter. For instance, in chapter 14 and verse 1, a very, very interesting verse. He says, man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He speaks of the brevity, of course, of life and the touch of sorrow that affects every man. One version translates verse 1 this way. How frail is man, how few of years, how full of trouble. And that can seem like a kind of a maybe pessimistic outlook on life, perhaps. But it's how Job feels. Now, I would dare say that several months before this, Job wouldn't have felt this way. You know, before all this calamity befell him, when he was surrounded by his kids, when he was sitting in his house in the cool of the day and servants were waiting for him and all his cattle were in the fields and his crops were growing. I don't believe he would have said that then. However, in the midst of trial and trouble, especially the kind of trial Job's going through, you recognize that there's truth to what he says here. Man that is born of woman, how many men are born of woman? We all are. That's right. He is of few days. Few days and full of trouble. Yes, sir.
Apparently didn't have knowledge of years before when people lived 600, 700, 900 years. That would have put a different thought in his brain.
I don't know that it would have, because he was familiar, in the patriarchal period. People still lived long, but they didn't live as long as they did, in Noah's day. Nevertheless, even if a man lived to be 500 years old, that's a drop in the bucket in the light of eternity. Nowadays we think, what's the average lifespan? I think the average man right now lives 76 years, and a woman maybe 78. I think they call that the general average overall. Lifespans are, seem to be better as people are eating better, perhaps, and smoking less and things like that. Seems to help a lot. But we a long way from 500, 600, 700 years. Or like, who was it? Methuselah, 969 years old. Methuselah, longest man who ever lived. Lived longer than anybody, almost 1,000 years. But in the light of eternity, this is what Job is seeing. Life is short, and sorrows are many. It seems like at this point his hope for a happier future, is pretty much extinguished. So he compares human life to a flower, verse 2. He comes forth like a flower and is cut down. He flees also as a shadow and continues not. Now this is language we're familiar with, because the Bible speaks about this in numerous places. Psalms 103, verse 15, as for man, his days are as grass, like as a flower of the field. So he flourishes, but the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof knows it no more. That's how man is. He grows like the summer grass. He grows like the wild flower, beautiful, brilliant, full of color, full of life, so full of vitality. But just a few days, those beautiful flowers you bought for your wife or your girlfriend, they're starting to wither. Within a week, they're turning brown, and then they're gone. James said, what is your life? It is even a vapor, a morning dew that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What is your life? It's a vapor. The Bible calls the length of human life, or it compares the length of human life to grass, summer grass. In biblical times, the grass grew early in the spring. By the time the blistering summer heat came, it just burned it all up, and they used it to in their stoves and ovens, it became nothing but fuel for the fire. Flowers, the Bible calls human life a shadow, right here in Job chapter 14, verse 2, a shadow. You see your shadow very briefly, then it's gone, blends in with the darkness, and so on. So Job wonders here in verse 3 why God would even notice him or pay any attention to him. He's such a frail creature. Powerless, he lives only a moment. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment? Why even bother? It's a puzzlement to Job why God would watch him so carefully, and he's so small and so insignificant. Why bring me into judgment? One version translates this verse, why pick on me? We remember old Charlie Brown, the song, why is everybody always picking on me? Yes, ma'am.
Kind of in general, reading, like when we're studying about the different things that different people went through in the Bible. Mm-hmm. No? Testing? You know, I have to admire and be so grateful to what God did for us through this. You know, that we sitting here studying about someone who lived so long ago and what they went through at the hand of God, that he allowed this to happen for our benefit. You know, it's not just something that happened, but all these things are for our benefit. All those that have come before us, those that have come after us, it's for us that all of this was done. Now, Job doesn't realize that probably at the time.
No.
But
no.
In appreciation, you know, to what God allowed him to go through for our benefit.
We can certainly learn. He says in verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Who can do that? Not one. Job is here. He's pleading his case here. Now, let's remember, he's talking to God and he's making his case. How can I be clean? Who can bring forth something clean out of something so unclean? Job is acknowledging here that he has faults and flaws and sins, but his question is, how could it be otherwise? I mean, what can you expect from a fallen human being, from a fallen human race? How could it be otherwise? How could you expect, in other words, how could you expect a dog not to act like a dog? How can you expect a cow not to act like a cow? It's got a cow nature. It's got a dog nature. It's going to act like its nature. And, you know, we have a fallen human nature. And what do you expect to get from it? It's impossible for any man or woman to be perfectly pure in and of ourselves. We can't do it. We can't be pure. Our minds won't let us, probably not for 15 minutes. That it wouldn't be tainted by some selfish thought or motive or something that would come through our mind. We're born with this fallen, sinful human nature. And how can anything good come from it? It's why we need a Savior. It's why we have to be born again. You know, it's kind of like this thought. Suppose you have a perfectly clean bucket. And to draw water, you drop it down into a polluted well. And you bring up the bucket, what's going to be in the bucket? Polluted water. You're only going to get polluted water from a polluted well. And from a polluted soul is going to come pollution. The Lord himself said, how can you, being evil, bring forth good fruit? It was impossible for the Pharisees to bring forth good fruit because they had the wrong nature. And it's impossible for a lost person to really please God with their actions because they're contaminated by sin. You can't produce clean water from a dirty well, from a polluted well. You're not going to get clean from unclean. That's why we have to be cleansed by the blood of Calvary's cross, and we need a Savior because we're not good enough to be saved. We can't be good enough. The idea of I'm going to clean up my life and get right and then I know God will accept me, it's never going to happen because you can't clean up your life. You're never going to be able to do that. If I just clean it up enough, I know God will accept me. God will accept you if you come to him in repentance and faith, and then he will clean up your life. But verse 5, verse 6, he says, Lord, you know the limit of our days. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as a hireling his day. God knows the limit of our days. He determines the number of our days. Remember Psalms 90? Help me to number my days. that I can apply my heart to wisdom. You know, we are able to cut our days short. We can cut our days short by a reckless lifestyle, careless living, risk-taking, not taking care of yourself. You can cut your days short. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 17. Why will you die before your time? Why will you die before your time? Some people die before their time. Put a gun in their head, stick needles in their arms, or whatever it is they do that can hasten death. But the Bible tells us God sets the boundaries of our life. And Job's argument is, Lord, since you know the boundaries of my life, can you please just let me live the remainder of my days in rest, in peace? Job knows his numbers up. He believes his days are short. His hours are short. I know I can't have many days left, and that's what he's asking for, just a little rest before I go. And he uses a little bit of a... He uses some interesting illustrations. Verse 6, he says, as a hireling his day. A hireling, this would be a hired man. If you hire a guy to work for you, you can go over to a Home Depot and hire a guy standing out in front. And you can bring him to your house where you just had a big old load of mud dumped on the front yard. And you give him a wheelbarrow and a shovel and put him to work. And, you know, he works and he shovels and he pushes that wheelbarrow all through the hot summer day. But you know what? At the end of the day, he goes home to rest. The hireling gets a rest, Job feels like. At least treat me like a hireling. At least let me get some rest. I get no rest. I get no peace. Remember, his nights are sleepless. He's in so much pain and so much misery, he feels like he gets no break in the trial and in the suffering. The hireling has his rest. At least let me have that. He uses another illustration beginning in verse 7. He says, there's hope of a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the sin of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. Interesting illustration. Cut a tree down. I mean, take the axe and whack it down to nothing but a stump. But guess what? It could grow back. It may not, but on the other hand, it could. And sometimes they do. You can whack a tree down, and look at that thing. It's growing back again. It gets a little water. I mean, it's just a dead stump, but it grows back. That's why usually they not only cut them down, they want to dig them out. It's kind of like you use the weed eater and you knock down a weed. But if you don't pull the weed up by its root, it's back. A couple of days, that thing is right back again. Well, Job is using this as an illustration. A tree, if you cut it down, it could come back. A weed, cut it down, it's going to grow back. But man is not like that. That's what he says, you know, beginning in verse 10. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and rises not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Here's his point. Man is not like the trees. Cut a tree down, it could grow back. Man, if you cut him down, he doesn't leave a stump behind. You kill a man and he's gone from this world. He's not coming back. He dies, you bury him, he's gone. He uses the illustration of water on the ground, water poured on the ground in verse 11. That's more like a human life. You pour water on the ground absorbs it, the water's gone, you're not getting that water back, right? Well, that's like a man's life or you know, a woman's life. We're talking about the life of mankind. Or water evaporated on a hot ground. You can't get it back. It's irrecoverable. It's gone. And he talks about that in verse 12. So man lies down, he's talking about in death, and he rises not. He's dead. Once he's dead, he stays dead. He won't be back tomorrow. If you bury somebody today, they're not going to be back at work tomorrow. They're not going to be sitting at the dinner table next week. They're not going to walk through the church doors a week from now. Once you die, once they're buried, they're dead. Now, he's not denying here an afterlife. He's not denying a belief in a resurrection. Nor is he saying that when the dead die, they're, you know, oblivious or unconscious. He actually speaks in verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. Speaking of a change, it may be a reference to the resurrection. You know, Job believed in a resurrection. Job chapter 19, I think we read that last week or cited it last week. Keep your finger right here. I want you to look with me over to chapter 19. Did we read this last week? Job had a firm belief in a resurrection. Job 19, verse 25. Listen to what he says here. Here's a powerful confession of faith. Job 19, 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. How's he going to see God in his flesh? He believed he would be resurrected from the grave. He believed if he died and the worms ate his body, yet he would rise from the grave and that he would see his Redeemer who would stand on the earth in the latter day. Look, Job had some revelation. There are numerous passages in the Old Testament that make reference to the resurrection of the dead. I can give you just a couple of them real quick. Isaiah 26 and verse 19 says, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." He said, together with my dead body shall they arise, Isaiah 26, 19. They believed in a resurrection, that one day God would reunite the body with the soul. You know, a person dies, the body goes to the grave, but the person themselves goes to be with the Lord. And yet, one day, God is going to reunite body and soul. So, it'll be a resurrection body, a glorified body, no more susceptible to death and suffering and so forth. Daniel 12, another interesting passage, verse 2. Daniel 12, 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So Daniel 12, 2 not only professes a knowledge of the resurrection, but that there's going to be more than one resurrection. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Remember, Revelation speaks of the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. He said, blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection, right? On such the second death has no power, because there is a second resurrection, and that's Revelation 20, resurrection of the wicked dead to stand before God and be judged according to their works and consigned to their place in hell. for all eternity. So Job believed in a resurrection. That's my point. He believed in a future resurrection. He believed in an afterlife. But here in chapter 14 and verse 14, he says, if a man die, shall he live again? He knows the dead, when they die in this world, they're gone from this world. That's what he's saying. When you die in this world, you're gone from this world. Y'all follow me? He says in verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret till your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Let me hide in the grave. Let me just hide in death till your anger is past. Just don't forget me there. But you know, God doesn't forget his people, right? But that's remember, Job is wrestling with a lot of emotions. He's struggling with pain. He says in verse 15, thou shalt call and I will answer thee. Hey, he's talking about when I'm dead, you'll call and I answer. You will have a desire to the work of thine hands. Thou will have a desire to the work of your hands. It's language he used previously. I think it was back in chapter 10. He calls himself the work of God's hands. We're all the work of his hands. We're his handiwork. We're his children. He goes on, verse 16, even now you number my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? He feels like God's watching every step he takes, examining him. Actually, he feels like God is investigating him. You know, like an investigator watches a person to see what they're doing. Well, he feels like God's building a case against him. Verse 17, he said, my transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquities. Instead of forgiving me, here's how Job feels. Instead of forgiving me for my sins, you've sealed them up in an evidence bag, like you're going to use them against me. This is his feeling. And he wouldn't tell, God wouldn't tell him what grievous sins he had committed. The last verses of chapter 14 kind of return to the thought of man's mortality, kind of the way he started this chapter. The brevity of life, man's not like a tree, he's not like a weed. You cut him down, he's gone. And he uses this illustration in verse 18. He said, surely the mountain falling comes to nothing. The rock is removed out of its place. A mountain crumbles down. It doesn't get rebuilt. It's just fallen down. A mountain that, if there's an earthquake that shakes a mountain, it doesn't regain its former height. It's just, that's like man. He's shaken down. He's fallen. Verse 19, he says, the waters wear the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth. Thou destroyest the hope of man. A stone, he speaks of a stone worn down, eroded by waters. I think in our vocabulary, we would talk about the erosion of the soil or the coastline. You know, once the sea gets it, it's gone. Once the Gulf gets it, it's gone. It slowly slips under the sea, you know, just erodes away. Well, he's comparing that to to human life. We're dying a little bit all the time, like the coastline is collapsing all the time. Remember now, this is Job's observation. This is him speaking from his heart. Out of all the emotion, the pain, the misery, the suffering in his heart. In a similar fashion, man's life is decaying, it's eroding, it's slipping away, and it's unrecoverable. It just erodes until it just is no more. You bring our hope to naught. The idea here being, you know, we feel hopeless. There's nothing we can do in this situation. Job feels hopeless. What can I do to stop what's going on in my life? Nothing he can do. Verse 20, he says, God, you know, I'm a creature of a moment compared to you. You prevail forever. against him, speaking of man, and he passes. Thou changest his countenance and sends him away. We only have life for a little short time. We age, we change, and then we're taken away by death. You send him away. Job knows that death didn't end man's existence, but it is a sending away from this world or from this life or from those that you love. It's a sending away. And notice verse 21. It's an interesting verse. I think it answers some questions that people ask sometimes. He's talking about when man goes, when he is sent away in death, his sons come to honor, and he knows it not, and they are brought low, but he perceives it not of them. Here's his observation here. When you're dead, you don't know what's going on the earth. You don't know if your sons have been given great rewards, if they've achieved great success, if they've made a lot of money and built great houses or whatever, or if on the other hand they wound up bums and they never amounted to anything worthwhile. You don't know. Verse 21, that's what he says. His sons come to honor. He doesn't know it. They are brought low. He doesn't know that either. Let me read this to you in a couple of different versions. One version says his sons are honored and he doesn't know it, or they become unimportant and he doesn't realize it. Another one says we never live to know if our children are praised or disgraced. You know, we like to feel like if our daddy went to be passed away, husband, wife, loved one, that they kind of watching over us, you know. It's a feeling people comfort themselves with that thought. You know, I know my dad's watching over me. I know he's smiling right now because I just got this award, or I just got this raise, or I just had this prestige or honor. But actually, Job is saying they don't know. And while I understand Job is expressing, you know, himself here, there are other passages that seem to say similar things, you know, that the dead know not anything, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 says. I'm sorry. Okay, yeah. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. The dead know not anything. That is nothing that's going on in this world. It's not that they're unconscious, because, you know, you got to watch some of the soul sleep people will use verses like that to build a case and say, well, when you're dead, you're in a grave, you're in a state of sleep and unconsciousness until the resurrection. But the dead don't know what's going on in this world, is the idea. I think so. They're blessed, you know. The righteous dead are rejoicing, and their worries and troubles are over, you know. Yes, sir. Go right ahead.
Another thing that would point it out that they're not watching is there are no tears in heaven.
That's right. They'd be doing a lot of crying if they could see. They'd be shaking their head, saying, oh, my son, my daughter, what were you thinking?
I brought you up better than that.
Yeah. So, Job concludes this chapter the same way he started it in chapter 14 and verse 1. Man that's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Verse 22 kind of reiterates that just in different words. His flesh upon him shall have pain. His soul within him will mourn. Basically, he's saying life is going to give you pain of body and grief of mind. That's kind of how he sums up chapter 14. Pain of body, grief of mind, few of days, full of trouble. That's Job's speaking from his heart, pleading his case, and we'll have to pick up there next time. Actually, next week, Brother David Rodriguez is going to be here. Brother David is a pastor, a friend of mine. He pastors a church on the West Bank, and he'll be speaking next Wednesday night. So we'll pick up with Job chapter 15 when Eliphaz begins round two. Praise God. That's right, he was.
He was.
He did. Yeah, he was there Wednesday night. Yeah, he was there last Wednesday. Well, Father, we pray that you would give us clarity of understanding. Lord, help us to understand the heart, the distress of Job, the man, in the midst of his trial, in the midst of his plight and pain. And Father, help us to sympathize truly with those who are going through trouble and trial and distress. Our prayer, Lord, is that we do learn and we do grow. Lord, that we do learn sympathy for those who are going through trouble. I do pray, Lord, that you would encourage those among us who are in the midst of trial even now. Lord, help us to know that you're with us, you're for us, you have not forgotten us, you will never forsake us, you will never abandon us. That, Lord, while we may be in trouble or trial now, we know, Lord Jesus, that you are our justifier, our vindicator, our deliverer, our healer, our provider, our protector, and we can safely, Lord, put all of our hope and confidence in you. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of trusting you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.